today we are continuing in our Gospel Blueprint Sermon series, this morning focusing on God's design for marriage and family. Now, this is a very important topic, but unfortunately, God's original design for marriage and family has been a bit lost in our society today. I don't know if you've noticed that as you kind of turn on TV, had conversations with anybody. What we're going to try to accomplish this morning is uncover God's original purpose for marriage and family, and then try to make that practical about how we can apply that to our lives now and today. I also want to say at the start, there are many who are here or who are listening on our live stream online or may listen to this later, who might say, you know what, I'm not married, I don't have children, this sermon doesn't apply to me, I can tune all of this out, like it's not relevant to my life. I want to know that you're very much included in this sermon. The reason being is that even if you are not married or do not have children, possessing truth from God about marriage and family can be a lifeline to your own future, but even to others on your path. And so don't tune out if you're not married or you've yet to have children. God can use you to bless others as you download this blueprint for marriage and family. I'm going to say a word of prayer as we begin to get into the word this morning. Lord, guide our hearts. There's so much truth in your word. We're calling these blueprints for the sake of this sermon series, but that's what it really is. It's truth of how to guide and structure and live our lives. Lord, we're going to hear things this morning that might confront us or might challenge us or give us a vision for more. Lord, I pray that as we hear those things, that we'll hunger and thirst for righteousness more than we hunger and thirst to be cool or accepted or to be comfortable, whatever the case may be. Holy Spirit, come. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. If you were to ask the average person on the street today what the purpose of marriage is, just go up to a random person, what is the purpose of marriage? You probably get a wide range of answers, I'd imagine. Maybe someone might be honest enough to say, you know, I don't really know what the purpose of marriage is. There's a website called marriage.com that's actually asked this question. What's the purpose of marriage from a secular perspective? And the number one answer that they got of like, what is the purpose for marriage is for people to be happy. You guys are so smart. You're just good-looking crowd and you're smart. And honestly, I'm not surprised that that was the number one answer. Neither are you. Our own happiness is what drives most of our decision-making. But with the divorce rate hovering around 50% for first-time marriages, and with the average marriage in America lasting only 8.2 years, marriage certainly doesn't seem to be making many people who engage in it happy, which begs the question, should the blueprint for marriage really be based on our own personal happiness and fulfillment? Or is there a deeper purpose for marriage and family that we've overlooked or maybe we've selectively ignored? As you look into the data on marriage, what's clear is that there's been a sharp decline in America concerning the importance of marriage in our society. To highlight this truth, a few years ago, Pew Research polled people and asked, is society better off if people get married? It's a good question. 46% said, yes, we are better off as a society if marriage and children are a priority. But on the other side, 50% more people said the society is just as well off if people have other priorities. In other words, there are more people living in our country, in our society today, that do not believe that marriage and family add significant value to society. This is a big shift that is happening in our culture as we speak. To further emphasize this point, here's a quote from world-famous actress Sandra Bullock. I know you guys woke up this morning wanting to know what Sandra Bullock thought about marriage. I'm going to tell you anyway. She says, why is marriage the pinnacle for everyone? People get married for wrong reasons. We need to start looking at different packages, whether it's living together or being with six partners or dedicating your life to taking care of flowers. Sandra's partially right. People do get married for wrong reasons in some cases. But the solution to that problem isn't a free-for-all where we do whatever feels the best to us in that particular moment, whether it be cohabitation, polygamy, or getting married to your flowers. You see, with this postmodernist view of marriage, you can choose any path and it's okay, right? Because at the end of the day, the marriage, what's really important about marriage, it's all about me. It's all about what I need. Here's an excerpt from a New York Times article written by a columnist named Tara Parker Pope concerning how nowadays the happy marriage is the me marriage. Here's what she says. The notion that the best marriages are those that bring satisfaction to the individual may seem counterintuitive. After all, isn't marriage supposed to be about putting the relationship first? Not anymore. For centuries, marriage was viewed as an economic and social institution, and the emotional and intellectual needs of the spouses were secondary to the survival of the marriage itself. But in modern relationships, people are looking for a partnership, and they want partners who make their lives more interesting, who help each of them attain value goals. Marriage used to be a public institution for the common good. Now it is a private arrangement for the satisfaction of individuals. Marriage used to be about us, but now it's about me, end quote. And while Tara Parker Pope couldn't be more misguided in the overall tone of her article, she does bring up an interesting distinction. Marriage used to be about us, used to be about family, used to be about society, right? But now it's all about me. Let's take a look at this from a historical perspective. Let's go back a bit. Because here we see a depiction of a marriage ceremony in the old world. Do you notice anything interesting about this photo, or not photo, about this picture, this drawing? Besides the fact that the bride has a beard, that's not the interesting thing that I wanted to point out. So it's like at the end of the ceremony, it's like, I now pronounce you husband and wife, you may kiss your bride. Are they kissing? No, what are they doing? They're shaking hands. Did you do that with your spouse at the end of the ceremony, shake hands? In the past, marriage was primarily contractual between families. Love wasn't primary. Expectations were limited. You got married to fulfill a role in society, and if you ended up being happy in that contract, yeah, it was a bonus, but it wasn't the goal. It wasn't the aim. Societal order saw marriage as a benefit to all of society. Long-term marriage was something that held civilization together. It's how people saw it, allowing children to thrive. Everybody knew this. In the 18th and primarily 19th centuries, things began to change. Instead of finding meaning through self-denial, giving up of freedoms, and seeing great duty in marriage was redefined as a pursuit of emotional and sexual fulfillment, self-actualization, looking for someone to complete us, a la Jerry Maguire, right? But ironically, this newer view of marriage actually puts a crushing burden of expectation on marriage and spouses in a new way that traditional understandings of marriage really never did, leaving us desperately trapped between both unrealistic longings and fears about marriage. In other words, our modern view of marriage has us holding out hope for the perfect person to complete us, to sweep us off our feet, to always have dinner prepared at 6 p.m., to always have the perfect thing to say when we come home stressed for work, to always look a certain way, to always earn enough money, to always fill in whatever the blanks are for you guys, right? Because again, we never say these things out loud. But most modern marriages are marriages of convenience, where we're in it as long as we're getting what we want out of it, as long as we're feeling completed. Friends, let me tell you that God has a very, very different view of marriage and family. And his vision of marriage invites us into something far bigger, far greater than merely serving ourselves. Let's look at our scripture passage for today, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 through 33. I'm going to read this again. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. There's a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Here Paul goes back and he quotes Genesis chapter 2 to highlight the foundational nature of marriage. It was God's idea. You see, at the climax of Genesis, the Genesis account of creation, we see God bringing a woman and a man together to unite them in marriage. The Bible begins with a wedding. Think about that. And here we see the pinnacle of human relationships in two becoming one flesh. Now, this isn't a contract like we saw the couple shaking hands in the earlier slide. No, this is a covenant between a man and a woman that would be a model for the relationship between Christ and the church. God's irrevocable commitments to his people are called covenants. Throughout the Bible, God makes and keeps these covenants with his people, and he doesn't do it because we've earned it. In fact, the Bible says that God offers us his covenantal love in spite of the fact that we are his enemies. But since God is a covenant-keeping God, he expects us to keep our covenant with our spouse. You see, church, when we understand the oneness that God is trying to produce in our marriages, we will hunger and thirst for his covenant promises in our marriages. It will bring us true joy and peace and happiness that serving ourselves could never come close to. I want to compare and contrast the idea of the contract marriage with the much more beautiful, much more biblical idea of the covenant marriage. The contract marriage is just between two people. The covenant marriage is between three. It's between husband and wife with God at the head. The contract marriage, in it, I seek my best interests. Look out for number one, me. In a covenant marriage, I seek God's will for our best interest. In a contract marriage, we negotiate terms, right? In a covenant marriage, we serve one another. We look to serve one another first. In a contract marriage, I keep a record of performance. And you guys know what I'm talking about. We all do this. It's like you take out the trash on time. Like you don't forget that. You empty the dishwasher without being asked to do it. You kind of give yourself some bonus points for that. It also works the opposite way, is that when our spouse doesn't perform, we keep a record of that and kind of remind them, right? In a contract marriage, I keep a record of who is performing and who is not, and I remind when I need to. In a covenant marriage, I keep no record of wrongs. In a contract marriage, I punish failure. In a covenant marriage, I forgive failure. In a contract marriage, the goal is winning. In a covenant marriage, the goal is worshiping. In a contract marriage, it's a professional relationship. In a covenant marriage, it is a personal relationship. And this brings us to marriage and family blueprint number one. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. I'm struck as I reflect on the vows that Kaylee and I exchanged at our wedding by the one-sidedness of our commitment. We actually wrote our vows out ourselves. We thought we were being super cool and hip to do that. Now it's like everybody does it. They're all copying off of us. We actually wrote out our own vows. And there were no qualifiers or disclaimers. I promised to love Kaylee for better or for worse until death, regardless of her actions or her attitudes. Likewise, Kaylee promised to have me for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, for life, regardless of how well or poorly I behave. There were no qualifiers in what we said to each other. No doubt we both assumed we reciprocate our love for each other. However, our vows themselves said nothing about being loved back. By our words, each of us assumed 100% responsibility for the marriage. That's the nature of a covenant. Each party makes an irrevocable vow. When a husband places the wedding ring on his wife's finger in a traditional marriage ceremony, they say, "With this ring, I thee wed. With my body, I thee worship. With all my worldly goods, I thee endow." In other words, the husband gave everything he has to his wife, including his body, including his earthly possessions. No longer were there his or her possessions. Everything is theirs. And why is this important? Because in giving our all, we actually gain what we really want. We really do want oneness. Here is a visual depiction of what I am talking about. In this triangle, you have God at the top, and the husband and wife form the base of this pyramid. And as each couple grows towards God, what also happens? They also grow closer together. As they increase in their vertical relationship, their horizontal relationship draws towards oneness. This is why most of the godly people you know often have great marriages. This is not a mistake. It's not a coincidence. Because you see, as we learn to submit to the Father, we can much more easily submit to the covenant of marriage. Back in verse 33 of our text, it says, "However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Here we're given specific instructions. Husbands are told to love their wives, for it's easy for husbands not to do so. Wives are told to respect their husbands because it's easy for wives not to do so. We are called to do things as husband and wife that might not occur to us. If we were already doing these things naturally, why would Paul even bring it up? You see, in general, women are better at loving than men are. Don't know if you've noticed that or not. Men do well at respecting. C.S. Lewis once observed that women think of love as taking trouble for others, which is much closer to the actual scriptural agape love than what men naturally do. Men tend to think of love as not giving trouble to others. So men must be called to sacrifice for their wives, to take trouble for them, as Christ gave himself for the church, and women must be urged to respect their husbands. Often when a marriage is in a tough spot, both spouses tend to do what they feel that they need. Love and respect, respectively. I know I do that, right? I think when we get into a tough spot, I think to do for my wife what I would want her to do, and it doesn't work because she's not a man, right? It's like I know that, but I don't know at the same time, right? Wives reach out to their husbands with love when respect is what would really, really help. Husbands can back away thinking that they're respecting their wives by giving them space, and what they really need to do is to lean in with love. This brings us to marriage and family blueprint number 2. Marriage is sustained through love and respect. Imagine with me for a moment, again, you're asking people on the street questions, and you ask the average couple on the street, you know, why are they getting married? And instead of saying, you know, we're getting married to make ourselves happy, instead they said, we're getting married to be a model of the covenant between Christ and the church and to love my wife as myself. If that was the perspective, we would probably see something very different happening and occurring in our communities and in our homes, in our society. Man, if you want to have a great marriage, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Women, you want to have a great marriage, respect your husband. And I know what some of you are thinking. We don't understand, my wife is hard to love. And others, my husband is hard to respect. I don't want to serve them. And in an effort to be fully honest, we all know what it's like to feel that way, to not want to serve the other because of past hurts that we have. Or maybe keeping too long of a list of record of wrongs. I don't want to serve them. It's true that having a heart of service toward your spouse can be difficult, especially when circumstances are challenging. However, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have an anchor which holds through every circumstance, through every trial. Jesus was well acquainted with service. Let me read you these scripture passages about how well our Savior served us. Mark 10:45, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Matthew 23, 11. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Service was important to our Savior, Jesus Christ. It was he who said, not my will, but yours, Father. Jesus hung on a cross, submitting himself to a death on a cross, a death he didn't deserve. He came and he served us. It was not about him, and he was the Son of God. And so for us, marriage isn't about us. It's about an opportunity, an invitation to model Christ-likeness. You see, if we follow God's blueprint, we will build safely. We will. However, if we do it the world's way, it will end in ruin. Do you know who holds the record for being married the most times? Maybe Henry VIII, 6 times. Nah. How about Elizabeth Taylor? She was married a lot, right? Elizabeth Taylor's married 8 times. Nope. How about TV actress Zsa Zsa Gabor? Remember Zsa Zsa? 9 times. They'd be top candidates. However, it was a man, a little known man, you never heard of this guy, Glenn Scotty Wolfe, would easily claim the title of the world's most married person by eclipsing all three of them combined. Starting at age 22, Wolfe married 29 times. Some of the marriages ended in days, while others lasted years. What fueled his insatiable yearning to move on, you might wonder? Well, now, clinical psychologists actually studied this guy, because it's like, we've got to find out what's going on here. And what would happen is that as soon as he would get married, he would experience like deep remorse. His marriage would experience bumps then and in the relational road, and he'd quickly start looking for other options. So like basically, as soon as he'd get married, he'd feel remorse and then immediately start looking for his next victim. So how did this end? Though he reportedly fathered over 40 children, and many of his ex-spouses were still living, he died alone and penniless. His lifeless body, get this, he had a tattoo of a tied knot on his forearm. You get it, tying the knot? He had a tied knot on his forearm. His lifeless body went unclaimed at the county morgue for months. Glenn Wolfe spent his entire life trying to find someone to complete him. Like, he was working off of a blueprint, but it was a really, really bad one. As we look to build our families, to build our marriage, let's look, continue to look at this Ephesians passage in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, where we see the blueprint for raising a family. Read in verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. What we see here is that obedience and honor are the blueprints of successful child raising. Children are to be obedient to their parents, not only when they feel like it, not only when they agree, not only when they're worried about getting grounded for the 15th time. Paul says that children are to obey their parents in the Lord, which means that a child's obedience to their parents is a part of the child's obligation to Christ. What this means, if you're a child and you can't stand listening to your parents, it's not your parents' fault. God put them in charge. Take it up with God, right? You can parents, you can use that one, right? It's like, it's not my fault I'm in charge. If you don't like it, take it up with God. He kind of put me in charge. This idea of children obeying their parents seems kind of obvious, right? It's kind of like, duh, Pastor Todd, I kind of understand that one already. But at the same time, we all know that this blueprint is not being followed in our society. Spend an hour in a Target store and just like watch, you will quickly see that the obedience blueprint is broken in our society. I once saw a kid in a Target who wanted a toy, which that's not weird because that happens, right? It's Target and it's a kid. That's what they're going to do. But his mom already agreed to buy him the one toy, but he wanted another toy. And when he found out that she was not going to buy him the second toy, he proceeded to beat her in the head with the toy as she just calmly pleaded with him to stop. I was going to go over there and help her, but I was afraid he's going to hit me with the thing. Why is this happening? Because instead of parents raising their children to be obedient and prioritizing that, many parents have instead prioritized for their kids to be happy. Now, don't get me wrong. Kaylee and I want our children to be happy, but we realize that how they will achieve true joy in their life is by following God's commands in their lives. Think about it this way. If a child cannot obey their parents, how will they ever follow a holy God? You see, as we raise our children to value obedience and honor, we're preparing them for their future relationship with Jesus and much of their future relationships. Let's talk a little bit about honor. Honor is an internal attitude of respect, courtesy, reverence. This command to honor parents is the first of the Ten Commandments, which is significant because God's word is consistent on this point throughout the entire Bible. When God says, honor your father and your mother, he's also saying, will you trust and submit to me? To my wise and my sovereign plan for your life, however hard it may feel along the way, because the reality of it is Psalm 139 tells us that God chose our mother's womb as our first home, and he wove pieces of our parents together into a whole new person. And it's you. It's me. It's a miracle. Think about that. Along with this command to honor is a specific promise of blessing attached to it. That is a blessing of longevity. When we think about lives that are marked by a lack of obedience, when we think about lives that are marked by dishonor, we often think of people who lead rebellious and reckless lives. And that is not a model to follow, because a life of rebellion often leads to disaster. And what Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 is trying to exhort us to as children and parents, to model our families off of God's blueprint. That brings us to marriage and family blueprint number 3. Families thrive on obedience and honor. You know, this topic of honoring your parents is such a huge one. We could just do a whole entire sermon on that. There's so much that could be said. I want to give you 4 practical things that you can do if your parents are still alive to honor them. Because we all, no matter how old we are, no matter how old our parents are, we all need this lesson. How to honor your parents, number 1, is to forgive them. Perhaps the most important way we can honor our parents is to forgive them. The fact is, there are no perfect parents. All parents fall short of their child's expectations. In all likelihood, a lot of parents have fallen short of their own expectations. Our parents have sinned against us. They have made unwise decisions. They've had unrealistic expectations. They've said and done things. They've left us wounded. And for that reason, many children enter into adulthood controlled by anger and bitterness of their family of origin. They find themselves unable to move past their parents' mistakes and their parents' sin. And so we honor our parents by extending grace and forgiveness to them. This is actually possible because we serve and imitate a forgiving Savior, Jesus. No doubt there are some of us here today who have parents who need our forgiveness. They may not deserve it, but the truth is we do not deserve the forgiveness we've been granted in Christ Jesus either. Number 2, how to honor our parents is to speak well of them. Another way we can honor our parents is to speak well of them, to refuse to speak evil of them. We live in a world where it's even considered noble to air our grievances, where it's considered therapeutic to air our dirty laundry. We think very little of telling the world on social media exactly what we think about our politicians, about our bosses, and even about our parents. The scripture warns us that our words have the power to extend honor and dishonor alike. So let us be ones who extend honor. Number three, how to honor our parents is seek their wisdom. We honor our parents when we seek their wisdom through life's ups and downs. The Bible constantly associates youth with folly and age with wisdom, and tells us that those who live longer lives generally have accumulated much greater wisdom. Therefore, it makes a lot of sense to lean on our parents for understanding, to seek their input when faced with major decisions. It honors our parents when we seek their help. And lastly, we honor our parents when we support them. We honor our parents by giving them the assurance that we will not forsake them in their old age. Just as they cared for us, we will care for them. This is our responsibility, but it ought to be our joy. At a time when millions of elderly adults are living alone, consigned to nursing homes and hospitals, cared for by professionals rather than family members, Christians have the responsibility to display special honor. And speaking of special honor, we're going to close out our time this morning by watching a brief testimony of a couple whose marriage and family are built on honor, all by the power of Jesus Christ. As you watch this testimony, think about the blueprint. Think about the blueprint that has made this story possible.
I don't count it a burden, whatever, to have to care for her. I need to do everything. From the moment she gets up to the moment she goes to bed, I do absolutely everything. Clean her teeth, shower, dress, everything. And but it's a privilege. I count it a great privilege to care for this one that I've loved all of these years and continue to love. This is the year when we'll celebrate our 50th wedding anniversary. Our stories have been a lovely story. I first saw her when she was 8 years old, and her brother became my best friend. And we grew up together, and as we grew up, yeah, she was there. And I knew that she used to stare at me when I was playing footy with her brother and another friend, and when we used to ride bikes, and she kept staring at me, but I wasn't interested. I was 17, she was 16. I saw her dolled up, dressed up, and she had an A-line dress on, and boom, it was gone. She was the one for me then, absolutely. When we first started dating, I used to ride my bike from where I lived to where she was, and that was about 5 kilometers on a Saturday afternoon, because it was the only chance we had to get together. And it was hair wash day for her, and she used a special cream in her hair for a shampoo. And I can still smell it, because that smell was so particular, so nice. It was just absolutely special. We had a bike. I used to ride everywhere on my bike, and then Glad had a bike as well. And we put a baby chair on the front of her bike, and so we carried our babies around on the bike with her as well. So, yeah, bike's been part of our lives, and I guess that has something to do with us now. Around about 2004-05, I began to notice that there were things going wrong. She was finally diagnosed with the horrible disease of Alzheimer's. Having lived overseas, I knew that with a bike you can do lots of things. So I had a bike made, a bike chair made. We take it to the beach and ride along beside the beach. And as we do that, we see a lot of people come talk to us, because it's a unique thing. Nobody else has got a bike chair quite like that one. I am determined to care for her every need. You see, God has loved us so unconditionally, and I understand that God has put his love in my heart. And because I realize how much God has loved me, that's how I too can love my lovely wife. She has done so much for me over all of these years. Now she can't, but I can, and I can return her love and it's a love that, to me, means I can do everything for her. She's my princess, I'm her William, and I wouldn't have it any other way. Would you have it any other way?
No,
not at all. We love each other.
What a testimony. What a blueprint. How to finish the race well. I want to reemphasize what Bill said here. It is so powerful because this is the gospel, friends. This is what the gospel can do with a life. Because I'm determined to care for her, every need. Because you see, God has loved us so unconditionally. And I understand that God has put his love in my heart. Because I realize how much God has loved me, I too can love my lovely wife. Friends, Bill took the gospel. He applied it to his marriage. And even through circumstances that are so challenging you couldn't even imagine, he has joy. Because God is greater than his circumstances. Church family, your marriage and your family is currently following some sort of a blueprint right now as we speak. As the master architect, our culture, the master architect, your friends at work, you following your neighbors, going off gut instinct, or do you really want to go for it and have the exceptional marriage and family that God desires for you to have? It is there. It is available. On November 5th and 6th, we're hosting here at Brandywine the Created for Connection Marriage Workshop. It's an excellent opportunity for couples to work on their most important human relationship. Dave Wiedes, who is an in-demand marriage counselor, will be running this workshop with his excellent team. There are still spots available. I would encourage you to sign up today. You can find that on our website. Let us pray. Lord God, we need you. We need you in our marriages. We need you as we lead families. And we thank you for giving us such a good model to follow in your word. But sometimes it feels like we're swimming upstream against the current of our culture. Lord, give us a vision for how we can apply these truths to our marriage, to our family, to our child raising, and may we run that race hard, knowing that if we do it by gospel blueprints, we will end up in such a richer, fuller, joyous place than we ever could by serving ourselves. Father, convict us of that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.